you're coming in this way, let me encourage you to pull up. Remember I was saying last week, I found that the group psychology of a group that's diffused is such that people disengage. But, you know, it's up to you. Some people want to be disengaged. I'm going to proceed anyway. So we're studying the book of James, and we're in the second lesson on the book of James. And what I often do is just say something intelligent to me about the book of James that you didn't know perhaps last week. We were trying to avoid the kind of Sunday school recitation, the thing you always say about the book of James for the last 20 years. Remember anything from last week's or something new? Yeah, it's very rich in terms of visual imagery. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but I mean, if you were looking at a summary of the things he draws on, he gets very dramatic imagery going from all kinds of areas. He's got fountains with salt water and fresh water, jarring kind of poetic images. He's got storms. He's got agriculture. He's got a lot of things going for him. Anything else? Remember we said the book has a colorful history. I mean, it's an engaging history because it's been, I don't want to say controversial, but it's never been settled real well. We said that the church in the East accepted it before the church in the West, and that's intriguing. We said that we don't really know much about its provenance. That's the big word for, you know, what are the, where does it come from? There are strange things about it that don't add up quite well. It's very Jewish in its own way, but yet it's written in very polished classical Greek. It's so Jewish that there is one theory about it that circulated that it was actually a pre-Christian book that then was adapted by Christians specifically for the Christian faith, but that it's actually comes from the Jewish world. There are only two places, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Jesus Christ is mentioned directly. Anything else about its exciting history? Yeah.
This isn't that. I have a question.
Yeah.
If James was the brother of Jesus, where did he learn that great classical Greek?
Well, that's always been the question. There are languages that are always the Hebrew of the Old Testament. You have the Greek of the New Testament, and you have the Aramaic language, which is related to Hebrew, which was a common language that they think that's what Jesus spoke, Aramaic. Jesus is from what part of Palestine? Where is Nazareth?
Galilee.
Now, Galilee's an odd place, too, because they don't really quite know what was going on there linguistically. There were Greek-speaking areas and Aramaic-speaking areas of Galilee. And, of course, young Jewish men who were pious would have learned biblical Hebrew. So, if James is Jesus' brother, James the Just, then what language would be his native tongue and how well would he know it? It's kind of assumed that a lot of Galilean tradesmen must have known Greek pretty well, and perhaps he was just a very well-educated person. We don't know for certain that the James who writes the book of James is Jesus' brother. I said, I'm going with that theory because it seems like the strongest one there is. In particular because he doesn't identify himself much. It must be somebody who would be have that kind of authority to just say, I'm James, I'm writing to the 12 tribes scattered, and I don't need to explain who I am. Think of, well, two things. If he were one of the more obscure Jameses of the New Testament, you'd have to describe who he was a little bit more. If it was, pseudonymous writer was trying to fake somebody out, they would certainly make that connection real strong. They'd explain exactly who they were. We said that the other strong candidate would be the brother of John, but why did we eliminate James, the brother of John, as an author of the book of James? Yeah, he dies too soon. He dies in, Acts chapter 12. That's not a year, but I mean, it's early on in Jewish history. And we see even in that same chapter that another James seems to rise up as a leader in the church. And last week we tracked through the book of Acts and book of Galatians, other references to this other James, who appears to be James the Just, the brother of our Lord. Who rises up and is a very important figure in the early church. So important that he's mentioned. Paul will say, I went to see James and the other apostles. And James is singled out as being a pivotal kind of player there. By tradition, James the Just, the brother of Jesus, dies in 62 AD, I think it is. There are a couple of references in church history from Hegesippus and Eusebius, who write early church histories, and have him killed early on. So if he dies in 62 AD, that would make the book of James a very early writing of the New Testament, one of the earliest books, perhaps. Anything else you know about its interesting and colorful history as a book? Because the fun continues down through church history. Where does it show up again? Remember Martin Luther and the little excursus out into Martin Luther and Reformation history from last week? And we said that Luther had a religious experience. His religious experience really becomes the starting point of the Reformation and the driving force of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith alone. This is not just an academic decision on Luther's part. This frees him. He's a man with a tortured conscience, and within the context of Catholic theology can find no relief for his soul. God should send him to hell. He belongs there. But then coming across these passages in Romans about the just will live by faith you're saved, the famous expression in Ephesians, and adding it up differently, saying I'm saved by grace through faith and not through works. This is like a real moment for him. He's like, really, the lights come on. Of course, that drives the Reformation. Now, James, as a book, has this idea that faith without works is dead. That rankled Luther. I mean, it was sort of seemed like contradicting his primary drive. And so Luther had real trouble with the book of James. It was one of his, too much is made out of it. He called it an epistle made of straw. And he didn't know how to reconcile it to it. I told you last week, I think there was one place where he said he would give his doctoral hood to anyone who could explain how I'm supposed to reconcile the book of James with the rest of what Paul wrote in the New Testament. Now, as I understand it, he backed off a little bit, which is uncommon for Martin Luther. He never backed off a little bit. But on this one, he did. So he recognizes that there could be an excessive or warped interpretation of salvation by grace through faith alone if it were to be licensed for moral laxness. And he had his own anxieties about that later on. We said some other things about it. We said the tone of the book of James is different. We said it's a letter, it's an epistle, but it's one of the Catholic epistles. It's a general epistle. And what did we say made the difference there? Was one of the so-called general epistles. I think there are 8 of them. Well, that means it's kind of written to everybody everywhere and not to a specific person or congregation. And that would change your interpretation of a letter, right? If it were addressed to a person, you'd want to know all about that person's life, what was going on, or to a congregation, what are the problems and issues in that congregation? You could have an interesting introduction to the study by studying Corinth or Thessalonica, and you'd talk about the history of that. But no such luck when you're talking about a general or what they call a Catholic epistle, because it seems to be written to the church at large. And in its tone, then, it gets a kind of a sermonic quality. Do you know what I mean by that? Sermon-like quality where it develops great visual imagery to stay with you. It has some of the features of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, saying things that are generally kind of true. It's got a lot of moral kind of conclusion, live this way kind of encouragement. It has a fair number of commands, orders, imperative statements. I forget what I said last week. I'll have to look it up in my notes. Something like 59 imperative constructions in the book of James. Imperative instructions are do this, don't do that kind of thing. So that gives it the tone of one of the Old Testament prophets. And people see that in the book of James. So let's look at that first chapter just to awaken what is in us about the book of James. James chapter 1. And let's just read what we did last week. We've gone through this once, but having reviewed it now and going back through it. Would somebody read us James chapter 1 through verse 8? Okay, very good. That's where we were last week. And we said that actually this kind of sets the tone. If there's a theme that's going to go through the whole book of James, it is what? It's right there in those first few verses. Count it all joy when what? Trials. Trials, troubles, tests, temptations. We went down through a list of the synonyms of the way we went there. And we said that this is, what were we testing? Faith. And we said that's what's on trial here. That's what happens. Every test for a Christian is, in a sense, a test of faith. Because why is it a test? Well, okay. I mean, it could produce endurance. And we said that actually this seems to be going. We said we went through another list of synonyms, endurance, patience, perseverance. We said there were lots of different words that were going on here for both trials and endurance. He said, but actually that wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't just to make you a patient or enduring person, but that this patience and endurance would in turn produce, the outcomes you want. So let it be perfect. Let patience have its perfect work. And you say, well, what is its perfect work? What's at the end of this? Well, I'd say the vindication of your faith. How does a trial or a temptation test your faith? Well, isn't it the idea that is there a God there at all? Does he care? Does he pay attention? Is he loving? Is he who he said is? Or is this Christian life just foolishness, fairy tales? Maybe you don't have that narrative going running in the back of your head, but for me, it's like CNN. You know, it's like the script of the devil is running along the bottom. See, you've been had. It's foolish. That's not the way the world works. You know, if God is not paying attention to you personally, your life doesn't matter to him a great deal. You know, you're thrown out here on your own, Well, that's all the possible denigrating faith. The fact that I've invested my life in Christ and that I teach other people to invest their life in Christ and that perhaps that's a foolish move. Well, all trials seem to challenge that in some way. Say, if God's there, why isn't it just going great for me all the time? Why am I not rich? Why am I not popular? Why am I not better looking? You know, well, down the list. If the God of the universe who could call something out of nothing into being is there, why on earth do I have a toothache? Or why am I coming up short financially? Or why am I so stupid half the time? These kinds of things, why are they happening? And do they challenge me fundamentally? And he said, well, it's not just the sense that I want to end up, well, that made me a very patient person. No, what I wanted to do is make me a patient person while I wait for the story of my faith to be vindicated, to be made real, to say I was not foolish for investing my life here. And that would be what I was after. Now, look at verse 5. How does that play into the discussion as we're having it so far? Verse 5. You're not just, oh, okay, now I'm just going to be a scatterbrain and jump over to a little lesson on wisdom here. Where does it tie to this particular question? If any of you lacks wisdom, how does it tie to the question of a trial? Test, yeah.
They have the information. They don't know how to disseminate it and then quote, illogical conclusion to resolve the issues. They make wrong choices, the wrong ones. Based on the information they have,
they don't know what to do with it. Yeah, they can't bring it to a useful conclusion or application. One thing about this, the question of, the Bible can't tell you about all the tests of faith that are going to come your way. I mean, they're going to happen all the time. And so you are going to be on the horns of this dilemma. The test is challenging your faith. But you don't know kind of what's happening to you or why. And there might not really even be a clear explanation, so you call upon God to get it. In other words, here I find myself, shall we say, with a toothache, or you know, with a financial problem, or with a health issue, or somebody assaulting me in my faith who seems to have very attractive arguments that could lead me the other way. What do I do? Well, you turn to God and you say, I don't know the answer to this, but I lack wisdom. So I'll ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach. He will not be angry at me if I say, I don't know where you are in this. I don't know how to be faithful to you. I don't know how to respond to you. The idea that if I were to bring that to God, that would be some kind of shameful act or statement of lack of faith. No, that he's liberal. He's happy to try to bring you to a place in the context of your test or trial where you can begin to produce, have some understanding of what's going on and what's at stake there. So what would you be seeking? What kind of answers would you be hoping to have? If you're looking for wisdom in the midst of a trial.
Understand why something's happening, what you need to do to get through it.
Yeah, well, the why would be the big one, right? Like, why is this happening to me? I mean, you have asked, why me, Lord, right? Because it never goes bad for anybody else. You know, the cosmos has singled you out for this horrible fate, you know, that no one else got a flat tire, ever. But you say, why me, Lord? How likely are you to get an answer to that from God? And he'll give you wisdom. Do you think that wisdom will include an explanation as to why?
Maybe more so just how to handle it.
Ah, yeah. See, there I think it's Job didn't know why, right? Only the reader knows why. I don't know. I mean, why are you being tested and tried like that? But to suggest that it can be of use to you. In other words, how do I play this? I was convicted with Rob's sermon this morning in a sense, because I know how I play it usually. I think getting angry and some foul language will usually straighten out a problem for me. You know, if that doesn't work, I might try prayer. How do you play it? How could this be turned around? And that becomes a really high-stakes game, doesn't it? Because, I mean, we're not just always talking about trivial trials of flat tires and things like that, but major challenges to health, life, unfulfilled dreams, the frustration of not being able to achieve goals. I mean, all these kinds of things that just grab a human being by the throat, you know, and say, yeah, you believe in God, do you? To have some wisdom, well, how now do I turn this around to have wisdom from the Lord as to what's going on, realizing he doesn't mind me at all asking, and he will give me liberally some kind of wisdom, I believe, as to how to deal with this kind of situation. But then in verse 6, ask in what? What would be the other way to ask? What does it mean to ask in faith? To ask in doubt, but do you think it's doubt in the simplest sense of I'm weak and wobbly in my faith here? Do we know Jesus to reject the person who says, I believe, help my unbelief? You know, like the Father did in the Gospels, right? Always sounds better in King James with that one. Help thou my unbelief. I always love that. It seems like, well, that's a great slogan to carry in life. I don't think that's the kind of doubt we're worried about here. God knows we're made out of dust. What kind of doubt do you think? Verse 8, what kind of person do you think we're dealing with here? The double-minded person.
Unstable.
Well, we know he's unstable, or she. We'll take that liberty. It's an unstable position. The word is, in Greek it's great, it's like diapsuchai, diapsuche. It's like two psyches. Don't be a person with two psyches. It's kind of the word that's there. Right, doing violence to the word study there. But it's the idea, I think, not of doubt in the sense of wobbly, weak faith, but of doubt of somebody who's making an intellectual commitment to hedging their bet. Yes, I am in a test here. Now I'm going to see whether God delivers me or not. Or we'll see if God will speak up. It seems like it's a testing back, thrown back at God. I don't think it's a question of weakness here. I think it's a question of a commitment to a double-mindedness, two worldviews. And to see, I'll put them up against one another. Can I live a life of faith that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead and the Holy Spirit is in me? Or will I go for a model that steps back from that somehow or other? Do you get me? Because it doesn't seem like a generous God who gives, and our God's never angry at people for just weak faith. Is he? He can be astounded. I mean, I think all that, O ye of little faith, that sounds better in King James too, doesn't it? Not just, O ye of little, I mean, but it's always kind of like he's surprised, right? Not that he's mad when he says that stuff, at least that way to me. Talk to me, am I on the right wavelength here? Yeah, I think the double-mindedness has a sinister twist to it, doesn't it? You know, and who knows what the motive might be, but maybe I just don't kind of like actually if God would lose this argument because that would get me off maybe a moral hook or something like that. A moral hook, I like that. You're hung on this. Okay, I'll stop it. I'll polish it up and use it in a sermon someday. Somehow I was picturing like a butcher's shop with meat hanging on it, you know. That's a, no? Stop. Because you're hungry? No. My apologies to the vegetarians among us. Okay. Well, see, all right, so the trial, the book will be about, we'll keep coming back to tests and trials. And the idea isn't just to produce the virtue of endurance or patience, but to allow then the virtue of endurance or patience to resolve the issues of faith. And of course that raises questions that you'll want to bring to God, and he's eager to hear them. But it gives you a mindset, how then could you expect to hear something? If you're testing God back, don't expect to hear anything at all. Expect more cloudiness in the case of your trials and tests. You will not resolve it if you're trying to put God to the test. Well, we keep pushing it forward then, and we look at verses 9 through 11. Somebody read us 9 through 11. Thank you very much. And we see, of course, this visual imagery I'm talking about. We've already had waves tossing in a foaming sea, and now we've got flowers fading in a scorching sun, and we see this kind of quality in the book. What, do you just decide to get poetic and go on a little diatribe about the rich and the poor? Or how does this connect to the question at hand? Trials, endurance, and the hoped-for outcome. Yeah.
So it seems like the person who is rich will have a harder time having faith because I don't really have to trust God to get me out of this situation because I can just get myself out of it.
Yeah. Isn't that fascinating that this we get so spiritual, oh, money doesn't matter. Yeah, yes, money matters. I've been really poor. And believe somebody said, money should not affect whether you're happy or not. I've been very poor, believe me. Lack of money can make you very unhappy. It can. I'm sorry. I'm immune to pious assertions to the contrary. Money's fine, and having money to take care of problems is a fine thing. But of course, you never have enough money, and there is a kind of trump card here. And so he's reminding the rich person, okay, you do have resources that another person doesn't have, but what's the end of those resources? What's that?
Humiliation.
Well, yeah, except, you know, when we console ourselves that we're not rich, what do we say? Well, they can't take it with them, right? I mean, you can't, there's an end to life. There are those places then that we arrive where your money won't get you out of it. There's no money solution for it. And so I think he's saying the rich is not building anything eternally here and not building necessarily a stronger faith. It's a flower of the field. It will soon pass away. It's fleeting. The nature of human life and even its prosperity is fleeting, just like the sun burning up a flower like this. But the poor, in a sense, the lowly brother is exalted. Why? Well, I think Jesse had it. I mean, because I think in there, since they have no other choice but to turn it over to the Lord, seek wisdom and endure whatever the trial is. They don't have this particular sanctuary of money to flee into. At least that's how I see it connected. Does that sound like it's making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That prophetic imagery is just fascinating here. What I'm trying to get away from in the book is, of course, this idea that it's just sort of like he's like stringing together things at random. I mean, I think this is all still tied to this issue of trials, and we come right back to it in verse 12 here. So we'll want to look at that. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As I said, the outcome of this is not just virtue, but a crown of life, the vindication of faith itself. At least that's how I interpret it, the crown of life. Does anybody want to play with that image, what the crown of life is? If I asked you, if an unbeliever naively asked you, what on earth is this crown of life referred to here, what would you tell them? No, James doesn't get around to thinking that life's going to be lived out well all the time, I don't think. What would be the crown of life?
What do you think, salvation?
That's where I'm going with it, Danny. That's, I think, well, you know, this life, the crowning sort of like, what is it for? What is this life about? Well, it's to get to that place where it's well done, good and faithful servant. Live eternally with me. Now, welcome to my home, my paradise, my father's house. That's what I'm thinking is the crown of life. But I'm open to other interpretations because he doesn't spell it out.
It reminds me of when Paul talks about running the race and getting the crown at the end or whatever.
The laurels, yeah, that they put the laurel wreath they put on. Yeah, it seems like we're heading towards an eternal prize. At least that's how I interpret this. So when you've been approved, when your faith is vindicated, when this idea that I've lived my as a person of faith, not of not faith, pursuing whatever my own ambitions or pleasures might drive me to, that I have reward there. Then in 13 we raise some really interesting questions there. Let's look at those for just a second. Say, okay, we don't get a question of why me. why these trials. So we don't expect God's probably going to always tell us in detail why we have this particular problem. But it does raise some questions, and then we get to them in verse 13. And let's some of you just read us 13 through 18, if you would. Wow. What translation are you reading? The voice. Wow. Did it say courtesy of the Father above? I love that. It's a great turn of courtesy of the Lord. I try to read different translations when I do this. I thought, that's new language for me. That's wonderful. Well, so you do have this question of saying, well, where then do the agonies of life come from? Is it that God has created a minefield for the human being to work out just to see if he can get you to step on a mine just to, you know, thin the herd because heaven's a small place or something like that? You think, well, this is unworthy of our Father in heaven, right? He says, where do the thorns that infest the ground, so to speak, in life come from? Do they come from God directly? What's that? Yeah. What in us in particular? Yeah, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I mean, it seems to me that God takes complete responsibility for the creation of the world, but no responsibility at all for the invasion of evil in the world. There's a big issue in the problem of evil. You know, did God create evil? Can you create something if it's not really part of you? You say, well, God is not, there's no evil in him. There's no blemish whatsoever, no spot. He cannot create evil and be the God we describe him to be in the Christian faith. So we talk about what is evil. Evil isn't a created thing by God. Evil is the absence of the good that's created by God, is one way theologians have tried to explain it. It's sort of like light and darkness. Darkness isn't a force in and of itself. You don't have like the anti-flashlight that will shine dark into a corner for you. You only have the absence of light which creates darkness. In other words, evil is the creation of a creature who's made with free will. God allows that creature free will to introduce evil into the system, and then we're off to the races. Apparently all of creation goes that way. When Adam and Eve choose to be their own moral authority, their own God, they bring the whole thing down. And so, you know, I don't know, tsunamis and earthquakes and mosquitoes and poison ivy, and there's a wrench in the works. God says the ground's cursed because of you. It's going to only yield its treasures as you labor and sweat over it, and even your relationships, men and women, even childbirth and the gender relationship are now complicated. So all kind of nature goes down with our wickedness. You say, well, we have that evil impulse, and that's where we have to say, ultimately, it's not that God is torturing us just to see what we're made of. But we are sinful creatures in a world that we brought down by our own choice. And of course, then, it's going to produce challenges back at us about our faith. And you'd think that if that were to do its perfect work, where will you end up? In other words, if faith completes its perfect work and you get a crown of life, where if doubt did its perfect work, do you end up? What's that? Well, death, disbelief, just a dismissal of God. So he's saying, don't think the trials are necessarily coming at you directly from the hand of God. In fact, if you look back at them, you might see the traces of your own wickedness there. I mean, it might not be an immediate and direct correspondence, but you see it in the world. It says, in fact, every good and perfect gift is from above, courtesy of the Father. I love that language. Father of lights, there's no variation. And of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. I think that's the idea. Once again, I think Luther could soothe himself with verse 18, couldn't he? It's like God has called people then as a gift back towards him. of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. How did he do that? It sounded a little to me like Gospel of John chapter 1 verses, was it 12 and 13, where it says, to as many as believed in him, to them he gave the power or the right to become sons of God, who aren't born according to the flesh, according to the will of a father, but born from heaven. And I think, well, that's what we're referring to here. This is the disposition of God, to bring a group of people together that are then empowered by him. And that's the perspective of faith that we arrive at. And when it reaches its conclusion, of course, we have the crown of glory. If we were to keep going then, which we're not going to do because it's 12 o'clock, we would get to that therefore in 21. And what we'll see following from therefore are all kinds of things once we build this perspective as in light of our trials. We will see the fleeting nature of riches. Therefore, in light of the nature of our own temptations and the trials we face, in light of the fact that God is the author of good gifts, in light of the fact that it is his will to reconstruct us as human beings and make us his children, therefore, does he say, receive with meekness the implanted word. Once again, saying Luther should be soothed. What's the idea then in trial? To understand the situation and to receive this implanted word in us which is able to save our souls, that we're moving towards this crown of glory. Does it help you with suffering? Helps me a lot, because I think no matter how lonely the universe might seem, I'm thinking, it's going somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's going to the crown of life. It's going to that which saves my soul. Okay, let's have a prayer. Lord God, I have no idea what is in store for any of us this coming week. I pray that if our faith is tested, if we find ourselves assaulted by trial, that we would have grace to ask you for the wisdom we need, to live in faith, to not doubt and not waver, but to rejoice. Lord, if we have temporary sanctuaries and money, help us not to put our trust in those, but to trust you. Trust your will. We prayed in Christ's name. Amen.